Thank you. Good morning, Wesleyan Baptist. I've been very excited to come up here and share this message with you this morning. It is an honor to be here. It is so easy for you and I, when we read God's Word, to look at narratives of Scripture, specifically the ones about idolatry, and think to ourselves, wow, I don't know how someone could be so silly, even stupid, right? To use a stronger word, because from a logical perspective, it often makes no sense to you and I as believers why someone would follow a God that they know to be false, especially once they've encountered the God of the Bible, right? But here's the thing, idolatry is not always something as black and white, as clear-cut as we would often like to think. For example, if we look at the commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, to quote the King James, it's not always something as clear-cut as creating a physical idol, right? Our Lord has shown us that following the letter of the law, while admirable, is not enough. And so this commandment, we may understand to forbid idolatry in each and every form that idolatry may take. And yet, idolatry can be really simple. It can be something as simple as saying, oh, my God wouldn't do that. Oh, my God would never condemn someone for that. Because in doing so, we create for ourselves our own false God in our mind, because we create a God that differs from the true God, the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself through Scripture and is our standard for truth. God is our holy definer of what is right and what is wrong. Now, other times, idolatry may take different forms. Sometimes people will put things such as money, a relationship, a political ideology, or even a job before God. Could be social status. There are so many, many things that inadvertently become idols in our lives. But why? Because we have this tendency to believe that these things fill a need that we have. We chase after the solution to our needs, and we do so often at the expense of our relationship with the Lord. In fact, it might be said that many times our needs become our idol, and this should not be surprising to us. See, you and I can often exalt ourselves to a point where we become our own idol, because we live in a society that feeds us this idea of the glorification of self, so much so that as we try to meet our temporal needs, we turn to our own efforts rather than fully trusting in the Lord who sustains us with everything that we are. Yes, it is good to build with our hands, right? But so often we may turn to our own efforts to acquire the things that we need, the things we desire, ultimately to put the control back in our hands, right? It's a subconscious effort often to weed God out. See, if we have everything that we need, then what need do you and I have for the Lord? And so instead of seeking glory for God, we so often seek glory for and seek to exalt ourselves. It has been said rightly that ego stands for edging God out. And oftentimes we can do this to the point that we become our own graven image. But then again, there is another type of idolatry, yet another type of idolatry, right, that can so often take hold in our lives, double-mindedness. Yes, sometimes it is sometimes as blatant and direct as worshiping a false god, right? There is no lack of false religions in the world. Little tour around here, and I see there is no lack of false doctrine within the area, which may be even worse. But so often, we seek to harmonize our behavior with the Word of God, justifying our behavior falsely, rather than submitting to God's Word. See, when we harmonize our perspective, rather than refine our character, we place ourselves into a dangerous place. We find ourselves caught up in a form of double-mindedness, a form of idolatry. Now, with all these forms, regardless of the forms that idolatry may take, God's word is extremely clear about the frivolousness of these efforts. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 through 5, this is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. For the practices of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and the craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is a certain level of pointlessness to all forms of idolatry, but more than that, the Lord openly mocks the customs of those who worship these false deities. And in the same chapter, verses 14 through 15, he says, everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. The images he makes are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. The Lord has some strong language about idolatry, language that is reminiscent of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, which is where we'll be for the rest of the sermon today. That narrative recollects on the reign of King Ahab. During Ahab's reign, there was a great famine in Israel. It was customary in the ancient world to turn to different gods for different needs. And though the Israelites may have known that the Lord is the true God, they lacked the certainty to their trust in him. King Ahab married Jezebel, and the two of them, more so than any leaders before them, abandoned the Lord in favor of worshiping Asherah and Baal. They subsequently led Israel to do the same. But why? Right? Why would they turn from the God of their fathers to follow a strange God? Why would they turn away from the God that raised them up into a nation to follow the Baals? Well, the Baals in their mind offered economic prosperity. The Baals offered a solution to their need. See, Asherah was known as a moon goddess. Rituals around her usually centered around carnal pursuits. This included ritual prostitution, divination, and fortune-telling. Baal, on the other hand, was seen as a sun god, and very similarly was considered a fertility god. He was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and women to produce children. Worship of Baal, like Asherah, had a strong focus on carnal gratification as well as human sacrifice. Now, as believers, this might seem bad enough. As we know, the bad always seems to get worse, right? Because sin always begets more sin. And so King Ahab ordered that all the prophets of the Lord were to be killed. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And so during this time, Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go throughout the land, to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master Elijah is here." Right, we see clearly Obadiah is a man who fears the Lord. This is evidenced by the fact that when he saw the Lord's prophet, he fell on his face immediately, right, as a sign of respect for Elijah's position. But regardless of this, Obadiah was very much a man, and he, like you and I, had his own fears. He had his own weaknesses. But note something here. These fears and weaknesses don't make Obadiah any less of a man of God, right? The Bible doesn't say Obadiah was a man who greatly feared the Lord and everyone else. He greatly feared the Lord, right? Throughout God's word, the Lord has called weak, broken, sinful people into his service. And he has chosen to tell his story through men such as these. And in the next verse, we'll get to see Obadiah's fear and weakness in response to Elijah's instruction. Verse 9, "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant to Ahab to put me to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah's here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and I supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah's here.' He will kill me." Obadiah is not necessarily lacking in his faith in God. Facing Elijah, on the other hand, is probably something we might want to take note of. See, how many times, my dear brothers and sisters, are you and I the ones who people look to for strength, support, and guidance? Especially people who know that you and I are believers. People who truly want to let everything go and trust in the Lord with everything that they are. It is so common that people who look to us as examples of the faith have their own guard so high up that it's difficult to let these apprehensions go. Likewise, it was for Obadiah. He trusted God. He recognized Elijah as a prophet of God, but his fear, his desire for personal security, led him to desire to disobey Elijah's directive, right? Much like the people of Israel, who were so focused on the famine that they completely abandoned the Lord and instead chose to follow a false god, a god that they perceived would benefit their current situation. And then on the other hand, we can also find ourselves often in Elijah's position, a situation where we are being persecuted for sharing the gospel. And I think that's rightly a concern of believers today. I mean, we see every single day how believers are openly mocked in national discourse. We see the horrid ways that the news portrays us, tar and feathering us as creedophobic bigots for choosing to live a biblically central life. And I mean, I don't think anyone in here wants others to hate them, right? But the prescription to this is to emulate Elijah. We're going to see how Elijah has this awesome, audacious faith. Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." One of the reasons I really love Elijah, is probably my favorite of the Old Testament prophets, is because he is not afraid of confrontation. He is not afraid to stand up for his God. Now, most of us couldn't fathom staring down 50 people in that scenario, let alone what could very well be 750 people plus the Israelites. And yet Elijah has no issue challenging the sociocultural norm and the political leadership in the process. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Pause for a second on Elijah's motive. To what purpose does this grandiose gesture lend itself to? Elijah is openly challenging the popular ideology of the area, right? And the people do nothing but remain silent. As Elijah says, they are stuck between two opinions. They are seeking to harmonize their worldview with the God of the Bible. They might be what we call lukewarm, as Christ says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." See, our God does not leave us room to harmonize him with anything else. The prophet Malachi describes the Lord as a refining fire. This means that serving the Lord means being melded, being transformed to who he would have us to be. And so we are to place every aspect of our lives under his lordship. Now, it doesn't appear here that the people of Israel had openly rejected God, but rather had unknowingly turned their backs on him by seeking to harmonize themselves with their belief in God with a polytheistic ideology, a polytheistic theology, I might say. Because again, they perceived that by doing so, they would find a solution to their current predicament, placing their situation then on a higher pedestal than God, and turning to a false God to help them, where they believed that the true God wouldn't. But again, the Bible is very, very clear about how frivolous these efforts are. And so in the next verses, Elijah proposes a sort of competition. And you might say a battle is about to be fought, not one over land, not one over political opinion. Not even the battle between Elijah and Ahab. But rather, this is a battle between the true God and Israel's double-mindedness. "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bowls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and place it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God.' Then all the people said, 'What you say is good.'" There's a certain beauty to this. The Israelites continue to struggle with God, as their name implies. Yet on one level, we can see that they may still be seeking him. They may still be seeking truth. See, they welcome Elijah's challenge with what seems to be open arms, even if there is the possibility that the outcome of this confrontation may reshape their understanding of divinity. They desire to see God work. The comfort of this passage is this: our Lord is jealous for you and I. That is to say, even when we do fall into double-mindedness, he calls us out of it. As Christ says, he leaves the 99 to retrieve the one lost. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bowls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bowl given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. And so no matter how loudly the prophets of Baal cried out to their so-called God, there was nothing. Imagine the looks on their faces. Imagine the looks on the faces of the Israelites. Everyone was expecting this big show, right? They were expecting that this so-called God would act out, bring down fire from heaven, and there was not a thing. Now, I'd say any sensible group of people might have given up after a couple of hours, but not the prophets of the oh-so-powerful and virile Baal, right? They can't give up. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder! Sorry. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. He must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. This is one of the areas I like how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it. There was no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. You can imagine their frustration. On top of that, they have Elijah in their ear, mocking them, challenging them, making fun of their religion and their customs. Elijah showed complete contempt for what the prophets of Baal were doing. And this is something that is so, so contrary to our society, isn't it? I mean, as Americans, you and I are taught from a young age to be respectful of everyone's religious background. But because of this audacious faith and love for God that Elijah has, he mocks the prophets of Baal. Why? Because this religion has deceived God's people. Now, this may obviously not be the best method for evangelism. Not making that claim, just to be clear. The focus here should be that we can have the utmost confidence in our God to the point that other faiths, other religions do become a joke to us. In this passage, the so-called prophets of Baal went on for hours performing their ritual. A ritual that was self-destructive, right? Could you even fathom a religious ritual today that involves self-harm? But here's the thing, that's the nature of false religion. False religion is always destructive to its adherents. And if that be the case, it is something that we should have contempt for. Likewise, the followers of Baal were so blinded by their devotion to their so-called God that they mutilated their own bodies with spears and swords. Now, modern psychology may have some clinical definitions for such behavior. We're not going to talk about that today. And even so, there was no sound, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said. And they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. All right, there are a few things going on here. Elijah seems to want to make this an impossible situation, right? He poured enough water on the sacrifice to saturate the altar, the wood, and the sacrifice that laid on top of it. No one likes soggy steak. He essentially made it impossible for any man to light this fire on the altar. So much water that it filled the trench around the altar. We could say that this is symbolic of the baptism by fire that's about to occur. Elijah's goal is to show the Israelites who have turned away from God by harmonizing him with Canaanite religion that the Lord is God and Baal is just a farce. See, everything he did in these verses is a reflection of the Israelites' relationship with God, starting with the 12 sons of Israel becoming the 12 tribes of Israel, reflected in the 12 stones used to build the altar, as well as the 12 bucketfuls of water that were poured on the altar and the sacrifice. Verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And so after all this, Elijah approaches the altar with a simple prayer. Not one, obviously, that glorifies himself. Not one to fix his situation, not one to punish his enemies. His prayer pleads with God to show the Israelites who he is, to show the Israelites that it is the Lord who is turning their hearts back to him. Elijah recognized this isn't his work, right? Just like how many people who come to Christ after learning from you and I as believers isn't work that we ourselves necessarily do. It is what God does through us. Because it is God who saves. It is God who delivers us from our sins and brings us back into his presence. But as believers, we do, like Elijah, get to put the stones in place. We do get to prepare the sacrifice. And through our prayers, we are given the unique opportunity to sit back and watch our Lord work. Through this entire ordeal, Elijah's audacious faith and confidence in God culminates in this dramatic scene, one that left the Israelites rightfully in complete and utter awe, leaving them proclaiming their repentance and rejecting Baal and his prophets. At the end of all these things, the prophets of Baal were delivered into Elijah's hand, and in accordance with the law of Moses, he executed them. See, Elijah's faith, his trust in God, not only enables him to overcome this confrontation with Ahab and the prophets of Baal, but it brought repentance and transformation. It brought about life change. It brought a rejection of double-mindedness and a rightful worship of the one true God. And immediately after all these things happened, as it always does, the famine came to an end. And so as we conclude today, how do we apply this narrative to our lives? Certainly, it's not often we get to see fire come down from heaven. As easy as it may be for you and I to let our personal situations take a front seat in our lives, let us reject double-mindedness. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I are called to examine our hearts, to examine our motives before the Lord. Do we follow God for who he is? Or do we follow God because of what he can do for us? And some areas that we might want to look at, some questions we might want to ask ourselves are we placing our relationship with God above all things? Or do we only do this when it is expedient for us? Are we willingly allowing sin in our lives because to us the end justifies the means? Do we lean on our own righteousness, our good works, for justification before others? Or are we fully and wholly reliant on Jesus Christ? That brings up another question. Are we intentionally relying on God in all things? Are we yielding to his leading rather than trying to write the story for ourselves? Or are we so wrapped up in the stresses of everyday life that we seek to improve the situation before we seek Christ? So, my dear brothers and sisters, instead of trusting in the things of this world, let us focus on and place our God above all things in temporal existence. Indeed, you and I are called to emulate the audacious faith of Elijah. We are called to have a strong, confident faith that we may metaphorize as the altar that Elijah built. Through this faith, through this audacious faith, through prayer and trust in God, our prayers are heard. And praise God for that, because God doesn't need to listen to our prayers. He does so because he is so good. The answers to life's challenges aren't always as clear-cut as you and I would often like them to be. And that's okay. Our God has shown us that he is the God who will leave the 99 to rescue the one, that he will always turn our hearts back to him, that there is nothing that can take you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, out of his hand. Let's turn to him in prayer today. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, with hearts full of gratitude for your word. God, your word guides us. It illuminates our path. Father, thank you for reminding us of the dangers of idolatry, the dangers of double-mindedness. Those that are both subtle and overt, God. Idolatry that can creep into our lives and draw us away from you. Father, we confess that we often turn to the things of this world for comfort, security, God, and even identity. We acknowledge that at times, Father, we have allowed our desires, our fear, and even our ego to take precedence over our devotion to you. Father God, lead us into deeper devotion to you every single day. Lord, just as Elijah demonstrated unwavering faith and courage in the face of opposition, God, help us, Lord, to emulate this audacious faith. Give us the strength to stand firm in our commitment to you, Lord, even when it is difficult. Enable us to boldly proclaim your word in a world that so often rejects it. Father, we pray that you would search our hearts, that you would reveal to us any idols, any sacred calves that we have set up, God, any semblance of double-mindedness that we have erected. Father, that we would tear these things down, that you would bring us back to you, Lord, completely and wholly, anytime we turn to go the other way. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.